Matthew chapter 12. And that's where we're going to be this morning. Let me ask you this question as we begin. How do people change? That is a very important question. Some of you may be even asking, can people change? Well, they can, but the question is how? As we come to Matthew chapter 12, Jesus begins confronting the Pharisees who do not think they need change or want change. You know, as a pastor, I see a lot of people as we minister who come to our church and they want to change. And there's typically two types of people who want to change. There's the first type, they want to change because they genuinely have come to know the Lord. They love the Lord. They are in a relationship with the Lord. And so because of that, they have a desire to change. They read the word, they're convicted, they change. But then there is another group of people that I have seen as a pastor, and those are people who only want to change their circumstance. They don't necessarily want a heart change, they just want their issues changed. So they want to fix their marriage. And nothing wrong with wanting to fix your marriage, but these type of people that I'm talking about, that's all they care about is the circumstance. Or they want to fix their children, or they want to fix their finances. And what happens is when they get these things fixed, they're done. You know, they fix their circumstance, their marriage is back on stable footing, so they don't need to come to church anymore. They don't need to sit under the preaching of the word any longer. Their kids are where they want them, and so they're good. They don't need to come any longer. They've gotten their kids taken care of, problem solved. Their finances, they got that squared away. They figured out how to do that. And so because of that, they no longer need to be under the word and with God's people and in God's house. Now, this second type of person who only wants to change their circumstance, they're not interested in changing their heart. They're not interested in that relationship with God. They just want to fix the problem today. That person fails to see that true and real and lasting change only comes through the power of God changing the heart. It doesn't come by doing all these outward things. It only comes by God changing the heart. Well, as you come to Matthew 12, you have Jesus really addressing this issue of the heart. And he's saying, in essence, when we read the text, that he has come to change man's heart. That's the fundamental problem with every human being is the heart. It's not our circumstances. It's what's going on inside of us. And Christ has come to change what is inside of us. But the Pharisees who he is talking to, who have been up until this point in Matthew 12, denying his lordship, denying that he is the Messiah, denying that he is the Christ, they do not think they need his change at all. They feel like they're fine where they are and with what they're doing. They like their circumstances. They think they are good people with good circumstances. And yet Christ comes along to say, no, your fundamental problem is your heart. I mean, think of it like this as we begin to delve into the text. Let's say that I told you I had cancer. And then I told you after I broke this news to you, I said, here's what I'm going to do about that cancer. I'm going to go get a new car. And I'm going to get a new haircut. And I'm going to get new clothes because everybody needs new clothes, right? And I'm going to get new clothes and I'm going to get a new car and I'm going to get a new haircut. And then I'm going to go down to the spa and I'm going to treat myself. I mean, Dave goes and gets those cucumber things all the time and it does wonders for him. So I'm going to go and I'm going to do the same thing. Well, I think if I told you that, your response would obviously be, well, that's good for the outside of you, but that doesn't do anything for the inside. I mean, your problem, your cancer is inside. It's not outside. So no matter what you do to the outside, it's not going to fix the inside, right? Well, that's the way so many people think when they come to Christianity. They have this very wrong idea. I will just come and I will sit and I will do a few things on the outside. But the problem is they've got this cancer called sin on the inside. And the inside is what has to be dealt with. Well, I want you to see two truths today. I think Christ answers the question, how people change. Two truths, principles that we see in this text. Number one, there has to be a heart change. That is the first issue. There has to be a heart change. Number two, if a heart change occurs, then and only then can there be life change. So number one, heart change. Number two, life change. Let's unpack both of those together. Number one, Christ teaches that the fundamental issue is a heart change. Now we see this heart change in 33 and 34. Look, if you will, at the verse. He says, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, take the word make in verse 33, and that literally would read, consider, render. Okay, so he's not saying make a tree good or make a tree bad, as in create. That's what we think when we hear the word make. That is not what he is saying. The translation, and don't ask me why they pick the words they pick to translate in Scripture, but the translation that best makes sense and is most literal is render or consider the tree good and its fruit, or render or make a decision that the tree is bad and its fruit is bad because the tree is known by its fruit. Now, what is he talking about here? He is talking about himself, okay? He's saying, you've got to look at me as Christ, and you've got to consider everything I've done, all the works, all the miracles, all the healings that I have done, and then you have to make a judgment. And you have to say, am I really the Christ? Consider the tree. I am the tree. I'm going to have to get a mic. This is going out. Can you get me a mic, Dave? Thank you so much. Boy, every week on Spiritual Warfare, we're having spiritual warfare, are we not? I mean, it's not my voice, it's the microphone. And now Dave has to go to the back to get a microphone. So anyway, he'll be back in about 20 minutes. So let's all just take a break, all right? No, a handheld mic, Dave, will be fine. Yeah, just give me a handheld. So we can move along, okay? We're having mic problems. It's this thing right here. Thank you so much. And you guys can turn me off right here. Can you do that? Now I'm going to be like a Pentecostal preacher, okay? I'm going to hold one of these mics. Hallelujah, right? We're going to get all into it, get you all excited. All right, so let me just talk right here. We'll go there. I'm sure the battery will go dead, so you just hang with me, okay? All right. Yeah. Okay, so let's go back to verse 33. He says, either consider the tree good and its fruit good, or consider the tree bad and its fruit bad. In other words, he's saying, look at me. Look at who I am, Jesus Christ. You can deny me as the Messiah, but you cannot deny what I have done. Now, these Pharisees had been denying that Jesus was the Christ. But they could not deny what he had done. They could not deny his healings. They could not deny his resurrections that he had done. They could not deny the fruitful teaching that he had been teaching. And so what Christ is saying here is, look at me and who I am and consider the fruit that has come out of my teaching and out of my life. Then he turns it to the Pharisees. And look at verse 34. He says, you brood of vipers. In other words, you are from snakes, essentially. How can you preach or speak what is good? The word speak there, the Greek laleo, which means to preach, to proclaim. So he's saying here, how can you, Pharisees, proclaim anything good? Your problem is what? You are evil. And when he says you are, he's saying you exist as evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, you're evil because that's who you are. You were born this way. You were born into sin because of your father, Adam. And your problem is you need a heart change. I've come as the Christ. I've come preaching that I have come to give you a heart change, and yet you deny me. You deny my word. You deny who I am. You ignore me. So basically, the heart change. Jesus had righteous fruit. The Pharisees had evil fruit. Now, when we read this, we ought to ask ourselves the question, which are we? I mean, truly, we have to see ourselves just like these Pharisees. I mean, we come into the world evil. That's a strong word. Maybe you don't like that word, but there it is in the text. I mean, we're born this way. We're born in sin. We're not born good. A mistake that so often people make when they're thinking about children, as they say, children are born good and innocent. Have you ever had any? All right, you don't have to teach your children to cheat. I mean, we never taught our kids to cheat, but when they play Monopoly, or Momopoly as they call it, they try to cheat one another. And I'm thinking, where did you get this from? Well, I'll tell you where they got it from, me. I just didn't teach it. I just passed it on. You don't have to teach them how to lie, my friend. I mean, they're going to lie good all by themselves, right? I mean, people who say children are born good and innocent obviously have never had any and do not remember their own childhood. Friends, we are born this way. We are born in sin. And so when we look at Christ in verse 33 and the Pharisees in verse 34, we see the difference. Jesus says, I'm the good fruit. I am the source that makes the tree live. Your problem is you're a dead tree and you produce dead fruit. And that's who you are. And that's why you need me as Lord and Savior. And we know this principle. We know it in life. When I was newly married to my wife, we bought a house in the Memphis area. And in that house, the former owner, a godly older lady who had gone on to be with the Lord, she was a gardener. So we inherited this beautiful yard. And in the middle of the yard, she had planted an oak tree. Now, I know a little bit about oak trees because I grew up in a neighborhood called Red Oaks. We had oak trees all over our neighborhood, on our land. We had white oaks. And this tree, I was pretty sure, was a white oak. And I had a neighbor. Now, he was a kind neighbor, but a nosy neighbor. You know those, right? And I don't know what that's like where I live now. I live around church members, and they're all wonderful. No, I'm just kidding. All right, so, you know the nosy neighbor type. So they come in, and this guy comes up to me, and here it is springtime, and everything's budding except this one tree in the yard. It's the biggest thing there. There's no buds on the tree. And he says to me emphatically, now that tree is dead. I said, well, I don't know. You know, I grew up around these trees, and honestly, I don't know why, but they bloom later. And they do. I mean, you look now, other trees are already full bloomed, and you got oaks in your yard. They're just now starting. So I said to him, I said, well, really, I think they bloom later. And he said, oh, no, no, that tree's dead. You need to go ahead and cut it down. Now, I don't know why he was so emphatic. Maybe he didn't like it. But I ignored him, and I just went on. And sure enough, about a month later, that tree bloomed. Now, back at Thanksgiving, Amanda and I, we were driving by that house when we were back home. And there was that tree that was small when we lived there. Now it's massive, you know. It's alive. And I'm sure that in the spring it sprouts beautiful leaves. That neighbor was still living there at Thanksgiving. I was tempted to go knock on his door and say, yep, it's dead. It's totally dead. That's why it's so big, right? You know, you know that principle. A tree is known by its fruit. I mean, if a tree is alive, it produces. If it's dead, it does not produce. Well, that's the principle that Christ is talking about here. He says, look, I'm producing godliness. You Pharisees are producing ungodliness. What you need is a heart change. And my friends, the Bible teaches this throughout. I mean, if you're taking notes, just mark down some passages of Scripture. Mark 7:14 to 23, where Christ says, it's not what goes into a person that defiles the person, it's what comes out of the person. Friends, it's not what we put into us. You want to know why people struggle with alcoholism or drunkenness, as the Scripture says? It's not because of what they're putting in, it's because of who they are. It's because of their heart. You want to know why people are struggling with lust? It's not because of the stuff that's out there. Yes, it's out there. It will always be out there, no matter what we legislate, no matter what we run away from. The issue is the heart. You want to know the beautiful principle of Scripture is that when you have been truly changed from the heart, your desires change. Your desires change. You don't want to go to that place any longer or be around that sin any longer or be under the influence of that sin any longer. It is a remarkable, wonderful, glorious truth of the Bible that one of the aspects of our salvation is our desires change. We start wanting godly things and not ungodly things. It's not the outside that's the problem. It's the inside. That's Mark 7:14 to 23. Let me give you another verse. Jeremiah 13:23. The prophet Jeremiah said, can an Ethiopian change his skin? No. Can a leopard change his spots? No. We are what we are. We need someone from outside of us to change us. Just like an Ethiopian or a white southern person cannot change the color of their skin, you and I need help outside of us. Like the leopard cannot change his spots, we need help from outside of us. Let me give you one more verse, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I mean, all of these verses are teaching us, Mark chapter 7, Jeremiah 13, Jeremiah 17, and also Matthew 12, they are teaching us that the fundamental problem in the human is our heart that needs changing. And we can't do it ourselves. We have to have a heart change. And that's the beautiful thing about Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. He came to change us. Christ came to do what we cannot do ourselves. You go back to the Old Testament, we're promised a new spirit will be put in us. A new covenant will be given to us. Christ is the promise of the Old Testament. He came to change. And the only way we will ever have good fruit, my friend, is to be in Christ. I mean, go back and look at 33 and 34. Consider Christ, the good tree, the good fruit. And then consider who we are, a brood of vipers who can't really speak good because who we are evil. And all we can ultimately bring out of the heart is evil. We are in need of a Savior. But here is the problem in this text of Matthew 12. The Pharisees neither saw nor wanted to admit their heart was evil and that they needed change. and that Christ was the change. Let me ask you, are you willing to admit that all on your best day, your best works, your best righteousness is purely filthy rags in the sight of a holy God? And that you need, I need, we need Christ to change us from the inside out. That's our need. And friend, until we are willing to admit that, we are as dead of a tree as all the Pharisees. Amen. Until we're willing to admit our need of a Savior to heal us and change us, we are dead. Well, that is the heart change that Christ first addressed. How do people change? They have to have a heart change. The heart change is with Jesus. It cannot be with us. Verse 33, consider Jesus. He is the change. Verse 34, consider yourself. You are not the change. There must be a heart change. That's the first way people change. But let me go to number two. Not only do we need a heart change, but when that heart change happens, there is life change. Life change. We see that life change in 35, 36, and 37 of the text. Now, here in these three verses, Christ begins to demonstrate in his preaching, in his condemnation of these Pharisees, that if they were truly repentant and regenerated and changed, there would be a difference in their life. Particularly, he focuses right here on words. Now, he's not saying that words are the only fruit, but in this instance, they have verbally denied him. I remind you, look at the previous passage. Look at the early part of chapter 12. He has been preaching. He has been teaching. He is the Messiah. Remember, in chapter 12, 22 to 32, they called him an agent of Satan. With their words, they denied that he was the Messiah and the Christ, and they attributed all the miracles and all the work to the devil. So I think that's why he's targeting specifically words here, because he's trying to say, you have, with your words, denied me as the Messiah. And so with your words, you're going to be judged. With your words, you're showing that you believe you are intrinsically good, when in fact you're not. There has to be life change. Two things about life change that I think we see in 35, 36, and 37. The first thing in verse 35, life change, I believe, that happens, our life is an indicator that we have been saved. Now, he says this in verse 35. You see the principle. He says, the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Now there's the principle. That verse is kind of the thesis of all of these verses. It connects 33 and 34, and it connects 36 and 37. That's the principle that Christ is trying to get across. He says, here's the issue. The good person brings out good. The bad person brings out bad. You've got to have a heart change, because if you don't, you're only going to bring out bad. You want to bring out good, you got to consider me, the Savior, the good tree, the Messiah, the one who can give you fruit. So what he's saying here in verse 35 is that the way that we live is an indicator if we are truly saved. Now, let me clarify this. He's going to start talking about words. And he's not saying that our words save us. Okay? Our words do not save us. Now, it is true that to be saved, we must cry out and call upon the name of the Lord. But it's not our words that save us. It's Christ that saves us. It's his death. It's his resurrection. Were there no Christ, we could cry out all day long and it would not matter. He's also not saying that Christians are never going to say bad words. I mean, go back and look at verse 36. I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. Boy, that's powerful, isn't it? And so we might be nervous and thinking, oh my, we're going to have to give an account for every careless word. Well, what I don't think this text is saying is that we are going to have to chalk up every word we spoke that was careless. I'm kind of being facetious here, but it's called the day of judgment. And let me just tell you, if I have to chalk up every careless word I ever said, it's going to take a whole lot more than a day. Amen, right? I mean, we're going to be there a long time. You'll probably be safe because of me, all right? Because it's going to take all day for me. I mean, just being honest with you, I've said careless, wicked words. I mean, sometimes I've said them in a joke. I mean, maybe they weren't lewd, but they were just careless. Or sometimes it's in my cynicism. I mean, my friends know I'm cynical. I'm very cynical. That's a sinful side of me. I know you're all perfect, but that's a sinful side of me, all right? That's where I fail. And how many of us have said careless words to the people that we love? I mean, when we were little, we would say it to our parents, you know. We'd say at some point, I hate you. We didn't mean that. Or we would say, you know, I never want to live here anymore, ever again. We hear that a lot at our house. I'm like, great, go get a job, right? And be sure to tithe to your dad. You owe me. You know, when we're little, we've said careless words, but I'll be honest with you. As an adult, I've said careless words. I mean, I've said things that I shouldn't have said. I've had to repent of those things. I'm just being totally honest. There's some who disagree with me on this verse. But I think that what this is teaching is not that every little word is going to have to be given an account. I think it leads to something bigger, and I'll tell you about that in a minute. But I want to go back to what I'm trying to teach you here. This is an indicator. It's an indicator. So our words do not save us, okay? I want to be very clear about that. I don't want you to leave here and think I've got to never say a foul thing because if I say one word, I'm going to go to hell. No, you're going to go to hell because you've not confessed Christ and repented of your sins. And the next thing I don't want you to walk out of here thinking is that Christians never say bad things. Oh no, my friend. Stick around a church long enough, okay? They do. Come to a business meeting. No, I'm just kidding. I mean, Christians are guilty of saying all kinds of things. And does that mean that they are lost because of that? No. No, I don't believe so. So what is this teaching then? It's teaching that the life change should happen in us, and that life change is an indicator. It's a gauge. It's an indicator that Christ is the one who has brought good in us. And because Jesus has done what verse 35 speaks about. Look back at verse 35. He has brought good treasure to us. We haven't done it. He's done it. He's changed our evil and he's brought good. Because of that, verse 36 and verse 37 make sense. The principle is that Jesus is the one who has done this. He is the one who has given the life change. And our words and our life is an indicator, a gauge to if we are truly born again. It doesn't save us, but it's an instrument that we can read, that we can give evidence, are we truly born again? And you all know how these instruments work, right? I mean, not long ago, a couple of years ago, New Year's Day, Dave and I drove to Houston. We were in my wife's car. We had to take it down to get something done. We had to do some different things for the church. We're going, and my car begins speaking to me. And it says, you need to get gas. And I said, oh, Dave, nobody believes that car. Let's just keep going. And so we kept going, and I said, we've got plenty of miles. You know, I'm sure we've got a good 50 miles. Well, I mean, lo and behold, it ran out of gas. I was shocked. And so we pulled over in the middle of Houston, And, of course, Dave sits in the car. He says, I'll watch the car while you go get gas. And I have to trek out and finagle with a gas station a mile away. Can you give me a Coke bottle or something so that I can get gas and put it in my car? We finally get gas. We're back, aren't we, right? I mean, we made it. But, you know, it was so stupid. You don't have to tell me that. I know that, all right? It was stupid. Why? Because the gauge told me, you're going to run out of gas. I didn't believe that, or I didn't want to believe it, or maybe I didn't want to stop, or maybe I wanted to see if Dave could push the car, right? But either way, I refused and ignored the indicator that had been given to me that we were empty. Well, friends, that's the way many people are in their so-called Christianity. There's all these indicators that they are, in fact, perhaps lost. Their words reflect it. They're not speaking kindly. They're not speaking lovingly. They're not speaking graciously to their brothers and sisters. Gossip comes out more than blessing. Tearing down comes more out than building up. And these indicators in their life should be telling them there's something wrong with the root of who you are. There's something wrong, because what's coming out is not a progressive pattern of sanctified speech. Instead, what's coming out is a progressive pattern of ungodly speech. You see, I'm not saying that Christians never struggle with speech. I'm saying that a believer should be growing to the point. They should be moving, progressing. And their speech should be seasoned more and more with biblical truth. And so what we say, how we live, is an indicator whether the good is coming out or the bad is coming out. And by the way, I've known people who've come to us, and they've come to us for counseling. And they'll tell us, well, I've got a Christian friend, and they told me to do X, Y, and Z. And that X, Y, and Z is against Scripture. Let me warn you, it doesn't matter what a person says they are. If they speak against Scripture and they give you advice that is unbiblical, they are speaking against Christ. When you speak against the Word, you speak against Christ. You better be careful who you listen to. You better be careful who you follow. You better be careful what you give your ear to. These things are indicators of the heart. Not only is it an indicator, it's evidence. Look at verse 36 and 37. So 35 shows the indicator, the principle. The good is going to bring forth good. The ungodly is going to bring forth ungodliness. That's the principle. Look at that. That's the indicator for the changed life. But then he goes on to 36 and 37, and he says, not only is it an indicator, a gauge, but it's evidence. It is evidence. And again, he particularly focuses on words here. But remember, I don't think it's just limited to words. I think it's the fruit of our living, the fruit of our life. But the reason, once again, he focuses on words is because the Pharisees, right above, have denied him. They have called him Beelzebub. With their words, they have attributed his works to the devil. But notice this. He says, now not only is that life change, which is manifested in words along with other things, an indicator, but it is evidence. It is evidence. And here's the evidence, verse 36. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. Two things about this verse. The word careless means lazy, slothful, shunning. So every slothful, lazy word, and again, the word speak there is the word laleo, which means preach. So their life, the way they have lived on the day of judgment, accounting for the lazy, shunning words preached and lived and spoken, will be held to us. Now, I think what this is saying in verse 36, I think Jesus is trying to say, there is no sin so small that it cannot keep us from heaven. You know, some people think, well, I'm a pretty good person. Now, my mouth is not good, but I'm a pretty good person. And I've told a little white lie every now and then, but it's just a little white lie. Friends, I think what verse 36 is saying is that even little white lies and even just careless words are enough sin to keep you from a holy God. You see, sin is sin. And whether you've murdered somebody or committed adultery or said God's name in vain, it's all sin. And if you've broken one of those parts of the law, you've broken all of it. Sin is sin. And a holy God cannot look or accept or take in sin. So I think what he's trying to say in verse 36 is, don't think that all your words that you've said are just trifling things to God. Do not think that he overlooks the white lies and the words and the sentences and the comments. That's enough to condemn you to hell for all of eternity. Sin is sin. Now, please understand where Christ is going with this. He's saying this so that these Pharisees and those listening and all of us reading would say, yes, yes, even the smallest sin in my life is an abomination to God. I must repent. Christ preached so that they would repent. And so he's saying this to bring conviction and repentance. So he's not saying that your words are going to keep you out of heaven. What he's saying is sin will keep you out of heaven, even the smallest sin. So therefore, repent and confess that you are a sinner and run to the good tree, the good fruit, who is Jesus Christ. Run to him. He is your only hope. He is your only salvation. Then in verse 37, he says the result. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. In other words, at the end of it all, the evidence of your life on Judgment Day, it will reveal. Many people think that Judgment Day is a day for God to decide our fate. It is not a day for God to decide our fate. I'll say this, Wednesday night, next week, I'll be preaching on judgment in our series, Eternal Questions Answered. So I won't say much about it now, but it's already been decided when you die. Okay, we have either repented or not repented. To stand before the judgment seat, the judgment day, is not to decide which way you go. It is instead to reveal the obvious. If you've never repented, if the Holy Spirit has never indwelt you, if you are not a believer who has a new heart, a new life given to you by Christ, the evidence of that will be overwhelming. God will not have to tell you you are lost. The evidence of your life will clearly show that. And if you're a believer, you may be sin-stained when you stand before God. You may be broken, but the evidence of your confession and your running to Christ and your seeking to live his will also be clear. And that's what Jesus is saying here. On that last day, it will be so obvious. By your words, you will be shown. You will exhibit, that word justified, exhibit who you are. On the day of judgment, the things you've said, the words you've said, the way you've lived your life, it will be an exhibit of who you are. And likewise, in the same way, in the opposite way, it will also be an exhibit of that you are guilty. The word condemned, the guilt. You are condemned because of your sin. And so, my friends, this heart change that Christ brings also brings life change. And that life change is both an indicator and evidence of what Christ has done in our life. You know, so often growing up, I would go to camp. And at camp, they were really good at church camp about wanting you to question your salvation. They just wanted numbers, just honestly, you know. We had 70 million saved and only 30 campers, but it was great. You know, and they want to do all this big stuff. And so, boy, they'd get these guys up there, and they would tell you, you know, are you really saved? Do you know you're really saved? And, you know, I suppose that's good. I mean, we need to ask that question. But the answer to what they were asking, they would often follow it up with this. They would say, do you know for sure that if you died today, you'd go to heaven? Now, do you really know? And then they'd say something like this. Maybe you've heard it before. Do you know that you know that you know? I don't even know what that means, all right? And then they'd say this. Did you really mean it? But, you know, apart from a few things in my life, I haven't really, really, really meant a lot of things. I mean, you know, I say I'm going to go on a diet every year. I don't really mean that. You know, don't hold me to it. You know, and so they'd say, well, do you really mean it? I don't know. I mean, other than like my wedding day, there's not too much I've meant in life like that I've really known my heart. My heart's so wicked and deceitful and desperate. I mean, I don't know. How do you gauge that? And then they'd say things like, well, you know, if you're uncertain, you need to walk this aisle. You need to come on down. You know, you need to walk this aisle. You need to say a prayer again and get baptized again. And man, I tell you, I think I said the prayer like 25 times over the course of 5 years just to cover my bases. You know, the problem with that, there's nothing wrong with us questioning our salvation. We should examine ourselves. The scripture actually teaches that. So there's nothing wrong from that end. But let me tell you what is wrong. When you do examine yourself, what are you going to look for? What are you going to look for? And more importantly, what does the Bible tell you to look for? Is there a verse that says, if you know that you know that you know you're safe? No. Is there a verse that says, if you prayed this prayer and you really, really meant it? No. I'll tell you what there is a verse saying. You will know them by their fruits. You want to know if you're saved? Look at the indicators of Scripture. Look at the indicators of evidence. Look at your life and ask this simple question. Has the Holy Spirit done anything in me since I've been saved? I mean, there's these things called the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and long-suffering. Is there any of that in me? I mean, I know I'm not perfect, but I should be able to see evidence of grace. I should be able to see evidence of the Spirit. I should be able to see evidence not only in my life, but in my words. You see, the evidence will be clear. It's not a life of perfection. I want to keep saying that, but it is a pattern. Amen? It's a pattern of what God has been doing. And you and I know in the South, there's a whole lot of good old people who have prayed prayers, and yet the evidence and the fruit is just not there. And I want to tell those people who are listening, you need, by the grace of God, to look clearly at who you are. Look more importantly at who Christ is in you. Because verse 37, the day is coming. The day of judgment, verse 36, where you will give an account. And if you have to give an account for carelessly rejecting Christ, your life exhibiting no fruit, no gospel grace, no spiritual indwelling, then my friends, the very last part of verse 37, you will be guilty. Guilty. Condemned. There it is. What a powerful message, amen? For these Pharisees, they refused to believe Jesus not because they lacked evidence. Oh, they had all the evidence in all the world. It was because of their heart. It was spiritual warfare in the heart. They did not see the need for change, the need for the root to be replaced so that it could produce good fruit. They did not see the evidence and the indicators in their life. Heart change leads to life change. Let's pray.